We're heading towards Reformation Sunday and Reformation Day, July 20, to look at a geostrategic overview of the greatest century of Reformation, the drama, the full sweep. Our prayer is, will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? To try and understand in one sweep what happened chronologically in the different countries, the different characters, with what was going on politically, militarily at the same time. Shortly after Martin Luther was born, the last Muslim stronghold in Spain, Granada, fell. The last Muslim stronghold fell after centuries of occupation and oppression by the Muslim Turks, by the Moors, and the liberation of the Iberian Peninsula was complete. Portugal and Spain freed from 800 years of Islamic occupation. Then Christopher Columbus sailed across the Atlantic Ocean to discover the Americas, the New World. So 1492, when Columbus sailed the ocean blue. While southwestern Europe was celebrating its freedom after 8 centuries of oppression and occupation under Islam, southeastern Europe was facing relentless onslaught of invasion by the Turks. And the siege of Constantinople, 1453, since the fall of the greatest city in the world at one time, Constantinople, which fell to the Turks in 1453, the massacre of all the Christians in the city, including over 9,000 people just within St. Sophie, the greatest church in the world at that time, the Turks had been an ever-present threat to Christendom, as Europe was then known. Europe wasn't called Europe at that time, it was called Christendom, the Kingdom of Christ. Threatened from the east by a relentless Islamic jihad, Europe was suffering from the internal corruption of the Renaissance. The Renaissance was a time of material advance but spiritual decline. Threatened from one side, but also being rotted from the inside. It led to the rise of absolutism and the loss of individual rights and privileges and representative governments, which Christian principles had developed throughout the Middle Ages. The Renaissance rulers, like in The Prince by Machiavelli, rationalized despotism, tyranny. Machiavelli advised rulers to be careful to maintain public relations through patronage of the arts and conspicuous charities in order to create popularity and to mask the hold on power. And although ancient Rome had practiced human sacrifices and slavery and infanticide and persecuted Christians and fed martyrs to wild beasts, the Renaissance scholars began to hail the pagans as wiser and their times as superior to the Christian. This Renaissance trend to turn towards the graves of Rome and Greece was not progress. It was regression to the pagan past, a rejection of the Christian faith. And while Renaissance Italians revived the pagan writings and the customs of ancient Greece and Rome and unearthed their statues and their plays and their paintings, immorality flourished and degeneracy accelerated. Along with the physical and intellectual exhumations, the ancient intellectual and spiritual diseases that had led both Rome and Greece to self-destruction came to infect life in Europe. Literature became shallow and imitative. Absurd ancient theories about humors were resuscitated at the expense of medical research. Everyone's municipal freedoms and individual rights were lost. As humanists extolled the tyrannical Roman laws, where tyrants were quick to adopt. So Christianity brought in individual freedoms and municipal rights, but now the rulers were trying to go back to Rome, where of course you just had an emperor ruling. The impact of glorifying a licentious past was absolutely devastating upon the morals and the behavior of Southern Europe. If Rome was so great, then maybe the orgies and polygamy was also acceptable, and the idolatry. So the despairing conclusion of Renaissance humanism was, life is meaningless. You came from nothing, you're going nowhere, life is meaningless. So to escape from this intellectual cul-de-sac or dead-end street, many began to plunge into blind fortune of astrology and magic. Many people who had lost their belief in sin and in rejecting the idea of eternal life desperately now sought for earthly fame and fortune. They had no hope after this life, so they wanted their best life now. Paganism deepened as the Renaissance extended. From the 14th to the 16th centuries, many cities in Southern Europe appointed official astrologers. Universities had official stargazers. Even the popes relied on their horoscopes. And with almost any position in the Catholic Church open to the highest bidder, church positions became dominated by corrupt, money-grabbing humanists who ruthlessly persecuted the genuine believers. Martin Luther, a brilliant lawyer and theologian, visited Rome in 1510, and Luther was shocked at the corruption and the degeneracy of Rome. Everything is permitted in Rome except to be an honest man. Sounds a bit like Washington, D.C. today. To finance the Pope's extravagant living and the construction of St. Peter's Cathedral, the Catholic Church was selling dispensations that allowed purchasers to break church rules, to eat meat on fast days, to marry a close relative, to commit adultery, and so on. In addition, the Catholic Church sold indulgences which could only be cashed in heaven. Dispensations allowed you to break laws on earth. Indulgences enabled you to hold the keys to heaven. And these heavenly credits could be balanced against your sins committed on earth. And these earthly and spiritual pardons were being sold by a Dominican monk, Johann Tetzel, in Saxony, when Dr. Martin Luther, now a professor at Wittenberg University, wrote 95 theses or 95 arguments in protest. Luther argued only God can forgive sins. It is better to help the poor than to buy indulgences. And truly repentant people do not seek to avoid punishment, but truly repentant people seek punishment. Someone who's converted will often go and confess his sins and give himself up to the police and so on. So this idea of getting out of punishment doesn't seem biblical at all. Luther's challenge was written in Latin to encourage a debate amongst educated, but some enterprising printer translated it into German and began to print and sell copies of the 95 Theses. Soon the 95 Theses were available in French, Spanish, Flemish, Dutch, Italian, and soon Luther's dramatic challenge against the unbiblical practice of indulgences was being read in marketplaces and palaces of Europe. Even the Pope was handed a copy to read. And so the printing press, the tyrant's enemy, the reformer's friend. Printing press was the heart and soul of the early Reformation. Statue to Johann Gutenberg, the inventor of the printing press. So between 1517 and 1520, 300,000 copies of Luther's writings were sold throughout Europe. This was the first time in history that a revolutionary idea had impacted a continent through a mass medium. This made Luther in some ways the first journalist. Translators, printers, journalists, itinerant salesmen worked together to challenge the entire social and ecclesiastical system of the Catholic Church and the Holy Roman Empire. The printing press was the hotbed of Reformation. At about the same time that Cortes was entering Mexico and encountering Montezuma and the bloodthirsty Aztec Empire, Martin Luther was challenging the Holy Roman Empire in Europe, challenging the cardinal. He taught that faith alone, not good works, makes man righteous. Good works follow from faith. The tree bears fruit. The fruit does not bear the tree. He debated Johann Eck, the number one debater and intellectual in the Catholic world at that time at the Leipzig University. Luther taught we could not only receive forgiveness for our sins, but victory over the power of sin, even over our carnal nature, by God's grace alone. By the end of 1520, Luther was proclaimed the Pope Antichrist. All that stood between Luther and death at the hands of the emperor was protection of the elector, or the Prince of Saxony. Prince Frederick was reported to have said, "There's much in the Bible about Christ, but not much about Rome." Prince Frederick of Saxony is one of the most senior and influential electors in Germany. He had been a serious contender for the position of Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. Charles V was Emperor of Germany, King of Spain, Sardinia, Sicily, and the Netherlands. His ships were sailing around the globe and his vast armies dominated all of Europe. However, Charles V could not ignore the authority of Prince Frederick because Germany was still largely feudal, decentralized, and the Emperor's power was not absolute. The German people still enjoyed many of the rights and powers which the Renaissance had swept away elsewhere. Only recently crowned emperor and just 21 years old, Charles V had to be seen to respect the authority of the electors who had only just crowned him. Prince Frederick extracted a guarantee of safe conduct for Luther from the emperor. Summoned to Worms on the 18th of April 1521, Martin Luther stood firm before the emperor, 6 princes, 24 dukes, 30 archbishops and bishops, 7 ambassadors. The young emperor sat at a raised dais surrounded by men of gleaming armor, mitred archbishops, and splendidly dressed nobles, all gathered for the purpose of intimidating Professor Luther to backing down. Luther was denied any opportunity to debate or to defend his doctrines. He was asked just 2 questions. First, confirm that the publications on the table were his. Secondly, would he admit that his writings were all heretical and recant and reject them? Luther confirmed all the books, booklets and leaflets were his writings, and he pointed out they were of different types. It included basic Christian doctrine, which were accepted Christian truths. He could not recant scriptural truth. Other of his works exposed corrupt living and scandalous abuses and the evils of the popes. If he were to reject these writings, he would be like a cloak that covered evil. At this, the emperor leaned forward and shouted, "No!" Luther continued that his other works were against private individuals who had attacked his work and attempted to defend popery, and he confessed that in these he had written too harshly. The court demanded that Luther recant all his writings. Pressed again in Latin if he had recant, Luther answered in German so that everybody could hear and understand what he was saying. "Unless I'm convinced by scripture or by clear reason that I'm in error, for popes and councils have often erred and contradicted themselves, I cannot recant, for I'm subject to the scriptures I've quoted. My conscience has captured the word of God. It is unsafe and dangerous to do anything against one's conscience. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. So help me God. Amen." Luther's courageous, historic speech before the assembled might and authority of the Holy Roman Empire and before the Catholic Church shook the world. Furious, Charles V wanted Luther burned as a heretic. Prince Frederick insisted that he honor his guarantee of safe conduct. Luther was allowed to leave, but the emperor and 4 electors signed a statement declaring Luther an outlaw. That means anyone could kill him anywhere, anytime. Prince Frederick of Saxony and the elector of the Palatine refused to sign, and while frantic efforts were being made to arrest Luther, Prince Frederick secretly arranged for his kidnapping and hiding him away as Junker York or Knight George in Wartburg Castle. There in disguise, in seclusion, Luther began a Bible translation, Blitzkrieg, in this very room. And back in Wittenberg, Luther's colleague Philip Melanchthon, a 21-year-old professor of Greek, and Andreas Bodenstein Karlstedt, a 30-year-old professor of philosophy and theology, continued the work of Reformation in Luther's absence. And Karlstedt took Luther's intellectual rebellion and turned it into a religious revolution. He whipped up the crowds to destroy statues and shrines and all religious artifacts like crucifixes as idols that needed to be destroyed. When Luther heard of this, he was shocked. Luther taught that people should not take the law into their own hands. He was not a revolutionary. Everything should be done decently and in order. And eliminating idolatry in the heart comes before eradicating images in churches. Images were a central means of communicating basic gospel truths in the Middle Ages. Very few of the population could read and write, so Bible stories were depicted through stained glass windows and statues and pictures. During the Middle Ages, it began to be accepted Christians would not only learn the faith through these visual representations, but would also express their faith through reverencing these, bowing, crossing themselves, and so on. An entire devotional system was developed, an industry involving carpenters and painters, goldsmiths and silversmiths, other artisans, built their livelihoods around providing images for the church. The Reformation, with its rejection of such idolatry, posed an economic threat to the lives and activities, businesses of many of these people. Luther was far and away the most popular author in Europe. His writings outsold all others in Spain and France and Italy and Netherlands, Switzerland, Germany and England. These are kind of woodcuts where they would carve in wood, and then like an ink pad, you'd stamp an ink pad and then put on a page, and these simple sketches would depict like Christ washing the feet of his disciples and the Pope having his feet kissed. Or here, Jesus chasing out the money changers out of the temple. So it wasn't just his words, it was also the sketches that accompanied his writings. Or here, the people lining up their money in front of the Pope. The printing press was the reformer's friend, the tyrant's foe. Priests and nuns poured out from the churches and rushed towards marriage. Princes were converted to the Reformation. The new pope, Adrian VI, elected in 1521 upon the death of Leo X, demanded Luther's arrest, but the Prince of Saxony refused to cooperate. Radical opportunists like Thomas Munzer used this intellectual and spiritual upheaval to launch a political revolution. By the end of 1524, 30,000 armed peasants had risen up and began looting castles and monasteries and pillaging churches, kidnapping nobles, demanding ransoms and committing widespread arson and mass murder. In fact, people like Marx and Engels look back at the Anabaptists of Luther's time as the first communists. Horrified, Luther issued a pamphlet in 1524 against the robbing and murdering hordes of peasants. He not only dissociated from these bandits and revolutionaries, he applied biblical principles to the duty of the princes to use the sword to punish the law breakers and to protect the law abiding. The princes responded decisively against the anarchy and the lawlessness. Munzer and 5,000 of his followers were wiped out by the knights. Another 20,000 rebellious peasants were killed in Alsace. The Peasants' Wars, or Peasants' Revolts. The greatest loss of life during this peasants' rebellion occurred in Austria. Charles V's younger brother Ferdinand crushed the rebellion with 130,000 peasants killed in battle or by execution. The peasants' revolt had been disastrous. Hundreds of castles and monasteries had been ruined and hundreds of towns were depopulated and impoverished. Over 50,000 homeless people wandered across the countryside or hid in the forest. There were many widows and orphans. Because many of these rebels had destroyed the charters that recorded the municipal rights and feudal dues, new charters, many far more demanding, were drawn up, and censorship laws were enforced all over Europe for the first time, as they start to blame, well, it must be the writings of Martin Luther and the printing press that's caused these problems. So for the first time in the history of Europe, there were censorship laws brought in. Then in 1526, the Muslim Turks attacked Hungary. Suleiman the Magnificent overwhelmed a small Hungarian army of 30,000 with 300,000 invading Turks. And King Louis II of Hungary was killed, and the capital Buda, which today is Budapest, was captured and looted by the Turks. The Turkish invaders carried off 200,000 Hungarian Christians into Islamic slavery. The next year, 1527, Emperor Charles V led his army to capture Rome, the richest city in Europe. The corruption and the meddlings of the Pope had outraged even the ardent Catholic Charles V. Now his army sacked Rome, and the Pope was held for an immense ransom. And throughout Europe, this was seen as the judgment of God upon a debauched city and a corrupt church. William Tyndale was the reformer in England. As he said, if God spares my life before many years, I will cause the boy who drives the plough to know more of the scriptures than you do, speaking to a Roman Catholic priest. Tyndale was an outlaw. He was not allowed to translate the Bible into English in England. He had to flee to Europe and do his translation in Germany. And his Bibles were printed in Germany and smuggled from the Netherlands back into England, bales of cotton. He was betrayed by an English traitor, Phillips, who borrowed money from him just before betraying him, knowing he wouldn't be able to be forced to pay him back afterwards. And Tyndale spent his last 500 days in a cold, damp cell with no candle, despite this painting, and with no books. He was burned at the stake, and they strangled him to stop him preaching from his place of execution. And his last words were, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." And this was remarkably answered, because within 2 years, by order of King Henry VIII, under whom he'd been declared an outlaw for translating the Bible into English, now every parish church in England was required to have a copy of the English Bible available to all its parishioners. And 90% of that work was William Tyndale's translation. A statue along the Thames in England of William Tyndale. The Catholic Inquisition in the Netherlands demanded that all hold to and believe the doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church. Men and women who disobey this command will be punished as disturbers of public order. Women who fall into heresy shall be burned alive. Men, if they recant, shall lose their heads. If they continue obstinate, they shall be burned at the stake. The Inquisition is to inquire into the private opinions of every person of whatever degree. Law officers of all kinds shall assist the Inquisition at their peril. Those who know where heretics are concealed shall denounce them, or they shall suffer as heretics themselves. Under this edict in the Netherlands alone, over 50,000 Protestants were killed. In Switzerland, there was a parallel reformation under Ulrich Zwingli. In Switzerland, Ulrich Zwingli launched a parallel reformation starting with expository preaching at the chapel, at the cathedral, Grossmünster in Zurich. He started by preaching line by line, verse by verse, from the book of Matthew. He also had his debates, and the city council supported Zwingli's reforms. All of Zurich's clergymen were ordered to preach only from the scripture, and the Bible became the basis for all law. The council abolished the Mass. All religious images and statues and relics and ornaments were removed from churches, and monks, nuns, and priests were permitted to marry. And soon other Swiss cantons were embracing the Reformation. Zwingli's Bible and Zwingli's pulpit in Grossmünster in Zurich. Grossmünster, the famous twin-steepled cathedral from which Zwingli preached in Zurich. Zwingli and Luther also debated at the Marburg Collegiate. In 1529, a Protestant missionary from Zurich was burned at the stake for preaching the gospel in the Catholic canton of Schweiz. So Zurich stopped all trade with Schweiz in protest, and the Catholic cantons declared war on Zurich. At the Battle of Kappel, October 1531, 8,000 Catholic soldiers overwhelmed the 1,500 Protestants. And Zurich reformer Ulrich Zwingli was wounded in this battle, and he was killed by a Catholic captain when he refused to call upon the Virgin Mary. The monument to Ulrich Zwingli with his big sword outside church in Zurich, right by the Danube River. The Rhine River. Bible in one hand, sword in the other. He was followed by Heinrich Bultmann, Heinrich Bullinger was the consolidator of the Reformation. At the beginning of the 16th century, France was the largest, richest nation in Europe. France had a population of 16 million at a time when Spain had 7 million and England had only 3 million. Paris was the largest city in Europe with a population of 300,000. Luther's books poured into France. French reformer Jacques Lefebvre published a French translation of the New Testament in 1523 and next year the Psalms, and he is denounced as a heretic for making the scriptures available. King Francis I ordered vigorous persecution to stamp out the Protestant faith in his realm. The Protestants were branded, their hands and noses amputated, red-hot irons were applied to the head, and many were burned alive. At the same time as Francis I was ordering mutilations and tortures of Protestants, his sister, Margarita, was herself praying with the reformer Farel and protecting Protestants. It was a real civil war. The brilliant young law student, John Calvin, was converted to the Protestant faith and started to call for purified Christianity, stressing salvation through the grace of God alone. He wrote a treatise on life after death and another on Christian doctrine. Calvin was arrested twice, and after many life-threatening escapes, he is declared an outlaw and he is on the run from the authorities, living under aliases, climbing out of windows with bedsheets tied together. From 1536, he had produced the Institute of the Christian Religion, a theological masterpiece, systematically expounding the biblical faith, the conduct and devotion of the Protestant faith. When the French Protestant preacher Guillemin Farel first came to Geneva, it was a very immoral city. Geneva had a prostitute's quarter, priests living with concubines, and a very corrupt bishop. Farel came to Geneva in October 1532. William Farel was a missionary from Bern, the strongest Protestant canton in Switzerland. Farel played a leading role in bringing about the triumph of the Reformation in Bern, Neuchâtel, and several other towns. He had also won over the Waldensians to embrace the principles of the Reformation. William Farel's fiery preaching and unbeatable logic and debate won Catholics and won cities. As hundreds of Genevans were won to Christ, Farel seized the Cathedral of St. Peter, and on 21st of May 1536, the General Assembly of Citizens voted in favour of the Reformation and made the Protestant faith the official religion of Geneva. With Geneva in revolt against its bishop and against the Duke of Savoy, Farel knew his eloquence and his evangelistic zeal was not sufficient to disciple that distracted city. It was at this opportune moment that local war compelled Calvin to divert through Geneva. He had planned to only spend one night in Geneva. But when Farel heard that this famous French scholar and author was passing through, he hurried over to his guest house to recruit him. And with Pierre Ferret standing behind him, Farel challenged Calvin. Calvin's mind was set on his studies, but Farel would have none of that. He threatened that God would curse his studies if he refused to aid the church in Geneva at that critical time. Visibly shaken, struck with terror, John Calvin reluctantly agreed to serve in Geneva. And Calvin began his ministry in the church of St. Peter or St. Pierre by preaching through the epistles of St. Paul. King Francis I of France shocked all of Christendom by making an alliance with the Turks in his war against Charles V. His political and military gamble failed. He was defeated and he died bankrupt and disgraced in 1547. The deaths of both Francis I and Henry VIII in the same year, 1547, emphasized the turbulence of that time. When Luther, Zwingli, Tyndale, Farel, and Calvin contended with popes and Charles V, Henry VIII and Francis I for the heart, soul, and mind of Christendom. The Protestant faith swept across Europe and it flourished in Switzerland, Germany, Holland, England, and Scotland. In Scotland, Scottish reformer George Wieshoff was burned at the stake. The archbishop responsible for his execution, Cardinal David Beaton, was brutally assassinated in revenge. And a group of ardent Protestants, the Castilians, took over the city of St. Andrews and garrisoned themselves in the castle. They were joined by John Knox as their chaplain. They were besieged by French police, captured and condemned to the galleys, as in rowing galleys. At the same time, in England, you had King Henry VIII beheading Queen Anne Boleyn for no other reason than she didn't have a son, she had only a daughter, who turned out to be England's greatest monarch, Queen Elizabeth I. But pretty serious marrying Henry VIII. He had six wives. The first one divorced, second one beheaded, third one died. Fourth one beheaded, fifth one divorced, the last one survived. So divorced, beheaded, died, divorced, beheaded, survived. The six wives of King Henry. When King Henry VIII of England died, his nine-year-old son, a dedicated Protestant, Edward VI, became king. Archbishop Thomas Cranmer now initiated sweeping reforms. All paintings and images were removed from churches. The Mass was abolished and replaced with communion, the Lord's Supper. The English language replaced Latin in worship services. The English Book of Common Prayer was introduced. Priests received permission to marry. Stone altars were demolished, replaced by tables. Protestant books and pamphlets flooded England. And people would gather in church to have the Bible read to them, the Great Bible, as it was called. And people were having Bibles read to them in their homes now. In fact, you could buy a New Testament for just a week's wages because of the printing press. And all over Europe, people were reading the Word of God and singing hymns. Guided by John Calvin's biblical preaching and systematic teaching, Geneva became the hub of the Reformation, as Wittenberg had been under Luther. Refugees fleeing persecution found sanctuary in Geneva. And Calvin's writings produced the greatest concentration of princes and publishing firms in the world. Earlier, Wittenberg had been the publishing hub of the world. In fact, there was a time when half of all the printed works in Europe were Martin Luther's writings. But now, second generation reformer John Calvin makes Geneva the center of gravity of Protestant faith. John Calvin established an academy which taught Greek and Hebrew and Latin and theology. And graduates of Geneva's academy carried the Reformed teachings into France, Holland, England, and Scotland. In fact, some went as far afield as Brazil and Iceland. This is Calvin's auditorium where John Knox taught, and where Calvin taught during the week, and John Knox preached on Sundays, and where the Geneva Bible was translated. King Edward VI of England intervened to secure the release of the Protestants of St. Andrews including John Knox, from the galleys of France in a prison exchange. After being freed, John Knox was appointed a royal chaplain and helped Archbishop Cranmer producing the Book of Common Prayer. Then the young Protestant king, Edward, became seriously ill, and there were suspicions he had been poisoned by a Catholic assassin, which is probably true, because he died very young, only 15. Book of Common Prayer, title page. Fears for the future of the Reformation in England at the imminent death of King Edward VI caused the regent, the Duke of Northumberland, to persuade the king to alter the laws of succession to bypass his Catholic sister Mary and to crown Lady Jane Grey as queen. Lady Jane Grey was a dedicated Protestant who was well knowledgeable, and just to read her interrogations in the Fox's Book of Martyrs, you can see very intelligent. She outwitted the greatest minds of the Catholic Church in England. Her knowledge of doctrine was so sound, and she stood firm, a real Bible-believing Christian. But in the end, Edward's death came swiftly, and the Catholic forces mustered to place Mary Tudor on the throne of England. So Jane was queen for only 9 days, the nine-day queen, when the force of Mary arrested and imprisoned her in the Tower of London. Pressured by her cousin Mary to renounce her Protestant faith and embrace Catholicism, 16-year-old by that stage Lady Jane Grey courageously remained steadfast and was beheaded as a result. Imagine being beheaded by your cousin. Such it was to be of royal blood in Europe at that stage. They died in great numbers. Very courageous Protestant queen, Lady Jane Grey. Queen Mary married the heir to the Holy Roman Empire, Prince Philip of Spain. Philip arrived with a huge fleet of ships and vast Spanish entourage to dominate the papal court, and Cardinal Reginald Pole was appointed Archbishop of Canterbury. England was now formally returned to Catholicism, and the most prominent Protestant bishops, including Hooper, Ridley, and Latimer, the previous Archbishop Cranmer, were burned at the stake, followed by hundreds of other Protestant leaders. With every execution, resistance to Catholicism spread, and commitment to the Reformation doctrines deepened. So, Bloody Mary was counterproductive in her counter-reformation. As Charles V abdicated in 1556, Mary's husband, Philip, became King Philip II. Soon, English troops and cavalry were being sent to the Netherlands to crush the widespread Protestant revolt. From the perspective of the Holy Roman Empire, the year 1558 was disastrous. Charles V, the same emperor before whom Martin Luther had defied with his "My conscience is captive" word of God speech, Charles V died in agony on the 21st September 1558. Charles V had condemned over 30,000 Protestants to torturous executions during his reign. And as the father-in-law of Bloody Mary, he said to Bloody Mary, "I killed 30,000 Protestants in my reign. It wasn't enough. My greatest regret is that I didn't have Martin Luther burned at the stake when I had him in my power. You will have to kill many more to return England to the Catholic faith." Imagine that kind of advice from your father-in-law. Shortly after that, on the 17th of November 1558, Bloody Mary died of fever. 12 hours later, her Cardinal Reginald Pole, Archbishop Canterbury, died of the same fever in Lambeth Palace. So 1559 began with the Protestants on the march and the Catholic cause in defeat and retreat. Emperor Charles V was now dead. His sister Mary, the former regent of the Netherlands, had also died. Mary of Lorraine, regent of Scotland, was out of power and on the run. Bloody Mary's counter-reformation in England had been counterproductive. Instead of returning England to the Catholicism, she had only succeeded in entrenching the vast majority of Englishmen in the commitment to the Reformation. On the 15th of January 1559, Protestant Elizabeth Tudor was crowned Queen of England. The attempt to return Scotland to Catholicism by the return of Mary Stuart, Queen of Scots, in 1561, put the Reformation in jeopardy. Mary Stuart was heir to England's throne if Elizabeth died. Now, in the movies on Mary Stuart, she speaks with a broad Scottish accent, which is not possible. She wasn't brought up in Scotland. She was brought up in France. She would have spoken French and maybe a little bit of English with a very much a French accent. Numerous Catholic assassination attempts and intrigues to replace Elizabeth I with Queen Mary of Scots underlined the peril to the Reformation cause and to freedom in England itself. England was literally a heartbeat away from becoming Catholic again, if Queen Elizabeth I died? Well, of course, at this stage they were still putting Protestants into slave ships to row, like Ben-Hur type rowing. On the 2nd of May 1559, John Knox returned from exile to Scotland. His fiery sermon against idolatry galvanized the Scottish into immediate action. Altars were demolished. Images, statues, crucifixes were removed from churches. The Scottish lords of the congregation worked together with the English to force all French troops to leave Scottish soil. The French Parliament instructed Knox to draw up a confession of faith, which was soon adopted into law as the law of Scotland. Mary, Queen of Scots, declared, "I'm more afraid of the prayers of John Knox than of an army of 10,000. Now, in the movie, Mary, Queen of Scots, it has John Knox saying, "I'm more afraid of a mass than of an army of 10,000. But John Knox was not the one who said that, and that's a twisting of history. John Knox feared God alone. Mary, Queen of Scots, said, "I'm more afraid of the prayers of John Knox than of an army of 10,000. John Knox's prayers couldn't have quite been like the prayer of Jabez or purpose-driven life type of prayers. It couldn't have been, "Lord, bless Mary," or anything like that. He was praying in imprecatory psalms. John Knox's prayer was, "Give me Scotland or I die." And this prayer was answered in his own lifetime. He took Scotland from being a country with less than 5% church attendance to a country with something like 98% church attendance by the end of his life. John Knox transformed Scotland from a country with 4% church attendance to one with over 96% church attendance, one of the most reformed nations in the world at that time, and a sending base to such influential missionaries as Robert Morrison, David Livingstone, and Mary Slessor. In 1560, the Geneva Bible was published. It's an English Bible, but it was translated in Geneva, with John Knox being one of the overseers of the translation. Before it was replaced by the King James Version of 1611, over 140 editions of the Geneva Bible were published. The Geneva Bible was the Bible of Shakespeare. It's the Bible of the Reformation. Queen Mary's immorality and intrigues outraged the population of Scotland, and John Knox's courageous confrontations of Mary and the scandal caused by her complicity in the murder of her husband and marrying of his murderer finally led to her being forced to abdicate in 1567. Her infant son was crowned James VI of Scotland, and he later became James I of England. That's the same James I that we have the King James Bible named after. So the son of Mary, Queen of Scots, became the famous King James I, under whom the King James Bible was translated. John Knox preached at James VI's coronation. Meanwhile, the Reformation was triumphing in Britain, but was under relentless attack on the continent of Europe. Charles V's son, Philip II, was determined to crush the flourishing Protestant faith in the Netherlands. In 1566, Philip issued a proclamation requiring all of his subjects to accept the decrees made by the Council of Trent. All who would not comply with these demands were to be delivered to the inquisitors. In 1567, Philip sent in his Spanish troops led by the cruel Duke of Alva. Alva set up the Council of Blood, which had 8,000 Dutch Protestants executed. Another 30,000 had their properties confiscated. Bear in mind, at this time, the Netherlands was a colony of Spain. In 1568, the Inquisition condemned all inhabitants of the Netherlands, 3 million men, women, and children, to death as heretics. Imagine condemning 3 million men, women, and children to death as heretics. That's what happened to the Netherlands at that stage. Enter William the Silent, or the Prince of Orange, after whom our Orange River and Orange Free State is named. He became the leader of the persecuted Dutch Protestants. William and his Dutch soldiers fought valiantly, despite overwhelming odds. Their greatest strength was their skilled navy, which, although they were vastly outnumbered and outgunned by the Spanish, the Dutch navy triumphed over the Spanish time and time again. In 1579, the seven northern provinces joined to form the United Provinces of the Netherlands. In 1581, the United Provinces declared the Netherlands to be independent of Spain. In 1584, the Dutch suffered a severe blow when a Spanish assassin, a Jesuit, assassinated Prince William, the father of Dutch liberties, the Prince of Orange. The Dutch Protestants continued to fight for their freedom until 1648, when the independence of Spain was finally secured. That's just 4 years before Jan van Riebeeck was sent to found the Dutch colony here at the Cape of Good Hope, where we are today. It was not as though Europe's only threat was from the treacherous tyrants. Just the year before St. Bartholomew's Day massacre in France, Europe faced the most desperate attack from the Muslim Turks. In 1571, the Turkish Empire stretched from the Ukraine to Hungary to Egypt and Persia, from North Africa to the Caspian Sea. Turkish warships attacked Christian shipping all along North Africa, and Turkish pirates pillaged and looted the coasts of Europe. They captured Christians as slaves as far afield as England and Ireland. In 1526, the Turks had successfully or unsuccessfully besieged Vienna in the very heart of Europe. In 1565, Islam was threatening all of Europe. The Ottoman Turkish Empire had conquered the entire Middle East. Muslim slave raiders were depopulating whole villages, attacking coastal towns of Italy, France, Spain, Portugal, England, Wales, and Ireland, even seizing white European Christian slaves from as far afield as Iceland. Ultimately, they kidnapped over 1.1 million Christian Europeans, kidnapped and enslaved by Muslim pirates between 1500 and 1800. In that 300 years, over a million European Christians were kidnapped as slaves by North Africa. Everyone talks about the European or Spanish Portuguese involvement in slavery in Africa, but very few will speak about the African involvement in enslaving Europeans. One thorn in the side of the aggressive expansionism of the Ottoman Turkish Empire was the Christian island of Malta. Malta was the headquarters of the last crusaders, the Knights Hospitaller, also the Order of St. John of Jerusalem. In 1571, Cyprus fell to the Turks. 5,000 Greek and Italian Christians killed 30,000 Turkish attackers in their fierce resistance. And only after all supplies were exhausted and guarantees of safe conduct were offered, only then did the garrison finally surrender. That's at Cyprus. But the Turks treacherously had all the Venetian prisoners executed, the rest of the Christians shipped to Constantinople as slaves. The courageous Christian general Bragadino had his nose and ears cut off, his teeth broken, his whip daily until the 17th of August, when he was flayed alive in the city square. So much for guarantees of safe conduct from the Turks. The Turks laid waste to the island of Corfu, massed their fleets to attack Europe. The European forces were led by Don John of Austria, the half-brother of Philip II. The Battle of Lepanto on the 7th of October 1571 was one of the most crucial naval battles in history. The Christian forces, with only 208 warships, were outnumbered by the larger Turkish fleet of 230. The Christian forces closed in for the fight in hand-to-hand combat with the enemy. Spanish infantry flowed onto Turkish vessels, and in ferocious hand-to-hand combat, they overwhelmed the Turks. There's some massive galleasses, some huge row vessels that were used as artillery platforms by the Christians as well. The Turkish losses were estimated at over 30,000 dead and wounded and 15,000 prisoners captured. On their side, the Christians had lost 10 galleys, 8,000 men killed and 21,000 wounded. Lepanto was one of the great turning points in history. It ended the fear of the Turks that had threatened to overwhelm all of Europe. Turkish fleet was basically destroyed. It stopped the Turkish advance. Church bells tolled throughout Europe as many prayers of thanksgiving were offered by millions of grateful Europeans. Historian Otto Scott observed, "Only God could have saved so divided a Europe against so determined and savage, rich and heavily armed a foe." After Lepanto, the Turk remained a menace, but not an unconquerable one. The St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre of 24th August 1572 began at 3 in the morning, and the first to be murdered was the aristocratic Admiral Coligny. Henry of Guise supervised the attack, and his men burst into Coligny's home, stabbed the Admiral through him out of the window. As Coligny landed at Guise's feet, Henry of Guise spat on a body and told his men to spread the word that the king had commanded death of all Huguenots. Kill them all. Kill them all. Horrible slaughter and mutilations followed, and approximately 5,000 Protestants were murdered in Paris alone. The Spanish ambassador wrote back to Rome, "As I write, they are killing them all. They are stripping them naked, sparing not even the children. Blessed be God." Imagine a so-called Christian writing a report like that. Similar massacres occurred in Lyon, Dijon, Tours, Rouen and Troyes, and Toulouse. A total of 30,000 Protestants murdered on St. Bartholomew's Day throughout France. The St. Bartholomew's Day massacre horrified Protestants worldwide and entrenched the conviction that the Catholic Church was treacherous, and any guarantees given by them or any treaties signed by them would not be honoured, including the leader of the French Huguenots, Admiral Gaspard de Coligny, who, by the way, is the father-in-law of Prince William of Orange, because Prince William of Orange married Louise, the daughter of Gaspard de Coligny. The massacre was ordered by King Charles IX under the influence of his wicked Jezebel mother, Catherine de Medici. When the news reached Rome, the Cardinal of Lorraine gave the bearer of the news 1,000 crowns. He was so excited to get this news. Gregory XIII and his cardinals attended a solemn high mass of thanksgiving. The Pope ordered a special medal to be struck commemorating the massacre with the words, "The Pope approves the killing of Coligny." And I've got a picture of an angel of death with a sword and a cross and Protestants being disemboweled and hacked to death and all that below. And that's on a coin minted, which exists, and you can see in the Reformation Museum in Wittenberg. This is the kind of mentality of the pontiff who claims to be his holiness. The St. Bartholomew's Day massacre permanently altered the Protestant thinking. Calvinists turned from previously accepting the divine right of kings to questioning the entire institution of the monarchy. The Catholic cause, already stained by Bloody Mary's persecutions in England and by the Duke of Alba's slaughter in the Netherlands, was now indelibly identified with the most bestial persecutions, tyranny and treachery. 2 months later, the Calvinists launched an offensive that lasted nearly a year. At its conclusion, Charles IX was forced to sign another treaty guaranteeing freedom of worship in France. English gold and practical support boosted the Protestant resistance in the Netherlands and in Scotland. So Jesuit assassins and conspirators arrived in England to arrange for the overthrow of Elizabeth I and her replacement with Mary Stuart, Mary Queen of Scots. An army bearing papal banners invaded Ireland. And in 1583, a Catholic plot involving English noblemen and a Spanish plan for invasion was uncovered. The Spanish ambassador was expelled from England. As long as Mary Stuart remained alive, she presented a clear and present danger to the life of Elizabeth and to the survival of the Protestant faith and freedom in England. Mary Stuart represented Spain, the vast Catholic international, and the guises of France. Parliament placed Mary Stuart on trial at Fotheringay Castle, and despite attempts by Elizabeth to stop the proceedings, Mary Stuart was sentenced to death and executed 12th of May 1587. When people say Elizabeth had her cousin executed, that's not true. Elizabeth did everything she could to stop this, but Parliament overruled her because they saw their freedoms and lives were at stake if Elizabeth was able to be assassinated, so they had to get rid of Mary Stuart to save England. Philip II, who had recently conquered Portugal, now began to prepare for invasion of England. And this is while France was torn apart by civil war with three armies in the field, one led by the giggling transvestite with a whited face, Henry III, the other by Henry, Duke of Guise, and the third by Henry Navarre, a Protestant. King Philip of Spain then launched what the Spaniards called the Invincible Armada. The world had never before seen such a powerful fleet. Having recently defeated the Turkish fleet, the tiny English navy was not perceived to be any significant obstacle to the Spanish invasion and conquest of England. Philip looked forward to the destruction of the Protestants and the restoration of Catholicism in England. With the English support severed, it would be easy for him to finally crush the rebellion in the Netherlands. However, while churches throughout England held extraordinary prayer meetings, a storm wrecked the Spanish plans. The Duke of Parma's invasion barges from Holland were not able to be used, and the English tactics of sending fireships amongst the huge Spanish galleons created confusion. And at every point, the little English navy harassed the great Spanish armada along to make sure they whittled them down. The Dutch support also helped the English defeat the Spanish armada. Most of what was left of Philip's fleet was devastated by more storms off the coast of Scotland and Ireland. They foolishly, when they were defeated at Gravelines, instead of trying to retreat back, and they thought we were going to be harried all the way, they went all the way over England and Ireland and got battered by even more storms, so that very, very few survived. Only a miserable remnant of a once proud armada limped back into the ports of Spain. 51 Spanish ships and 20,000 men had been lost, but the English Navy had not lost a single ship, aside from the fire ships they deliberately sent in, of course. The greatest superpower of Europe at that time had suffered a crippling blow. The defeat of the Spanish Armada of 1588 marked a great watershed in history. It signaled the decline of Spain and the rise of England and Holland. Commemorative medals were struck with inscriptions, "God blew and they were scattered. Man proposes, God disposes." Before 1588, the world powers were Spain and Portugal. These Roman Catholic empires dominate the seas and the overseas empires of Europe. In fact, when John Calvin had sent missionaries to Brazil, they all died almost immediately. As soon as they arrived in Rio de Janeiro, they were discovered by Jesuits and executed. So only after the English defeated the Spanish Armada did the possibility arise of Protestant missionaries crossing the globe. As the Dutch and English grew in military and naval strength, they were able to challenge the Catholic dominance of the seas and of the new continents. So foreign missions became a distinct possibility after 1588 and the defeat of the Spanish Armada. Had the Armada succeeded, recent history would be unrecognizable. In the 16th century, Spain led the Catholic cause. England led the Protestant. All of Europe feared Spain. Spain had defeated all its adversaries, even the Turk. The Catholic nations of Europe had every expectation Spain would succeed in crushing Protestantism by conquering England and Holland. When Armada failed, the mystique of Spanish invincibility was destroyed. With the defeat of Catholic Spain, the Vatican's cause floundered. Bloody Mary had undermined Catholic credibility, but the defeat of the Spanish Armada eradicated every hope that the Reformation in England could ever be reversed. The extraordinary energies that had been released by the rediscovery of the Bible in the common tongue had led to the most extraordinary spiritual revival in history. It freed the Christians of Northern Europe from the decadence of Renaissance paganism and led to the greatest birth of freedom and scientific discoveries in history. The extraordinary energies that had been released by the rediscovery of the Bible in the common tongue had led to the most extraordinary spiritual revival in history. It freed the Christians of Northern Europe from the decadence of Renaissance paganism. It led to the greatest birth of freedom and scientific discoveries in history. That's why I say the 16th century is the greatest century of Reformation. William Farrell lifting up the scripture. Scripture alone, sola scriptura. Scripture is our authority. The printing press, the tyrant's enemy, the reformer's friend. What I've just given you is the first chapter of the Great Century of Reformation book, summarizing the many chapters that follow, which go in greater detail on different reformers and different chapters, different personalities like Zwingli, Knox, Luther, Calvin, Bullinger, Pierre Verret. This book was finished in time for 2017 for the 500th anniversary of the birth of the Protestant Reformation. And on Tuesday we'll be out at Frontrop where we can actually see many of the monuments relating to the Huguenot Reformation. This is the Schlosskirche, the castle church in Wittenberg. That's the doorway where Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses. The church tower, which has got Ein fester Berg ist unser Gott, a mighty fortress is our God. The Schlosskirche tower, or castle church tower. Walked down this street many a time. And the castle church, or the Schlosskirche. This is the very door where Martin Luther nailed 95 Theses. Today, it is a metal door which has got the full 95 Theses written in it in Latin. The pulpit from which Martin Luther preached, we've actually conducted services in there. And the great monument to Martin Luther at Dresden. When the city was firebombed and destroyed in 1945, this Frauenkirche was destroyed, but the statue of Martin Luther survived and was the first thing they put back up before they started to rebuild their city and the church. Scripture alone is the ultimate authority. These are the five battle cries of the Reformation, which we have in our Reformation window and in the stairwell. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone is the ultimate authority. Sola Gratia, salvation is by the grace of God alone. Sola Fide, salvation is received by faith alone. Solus Christus, Christ alone is the head of the church, and Soli Deo Gloria, which is on every 1 rand coin in South Africa. Everything must be done to the glory of God alone.